feel somewhat like Charles Lamb, the great essayist, who on one occasion, when he had written one of his incomparable essays, said, "I've milked 20 cows, but the butter I've churned is all my own. So I've consulted every source that I can think of tonight that I could possibly get a hold of to help in this study, but I'm afraid that the conclusions that I've reached are simply mine and mine alone. But the subject which demands our attention tonight is an important one. It is important because all of us here tonight, or maybe I should say most of us believe, if not all of us, that we must have Bible authority for all that we preach and practice in religion. The subject also involves discussion about exactly what is an example and what makes an example binding. So the thrust of my lesson tonight is going to be on those two points, since this is specifically the question I've been asked. This is important because some preachers of the Church of Christ and many others have become so liberal in these last days that they now deny that authority can be established by examples or necessary inferences. Ruel Lemons, former editor of the Firm Foundation, stated at the close of the Arlington meeting in 1968, and I quote, "I have listened closely to the three ways of establishing authority: command, example, necessary inference. I'm persuaded that this needs closer examination. I believe that Bible authority rests solely on the revelationary nature of scriptures, and that dealing with necessary inference and approved examples involves the use of the human mind, and therefore interpretation. Since no scripture is given for private interpretation, there is actually no biblical ground for disfellowship in differences that are centered either in necessary inference or an approved example," unquote. Brother Lemons later affirmed in an editorial that the only way a thing can be proved essential for men today is by a command. Another brother, Milo Richard Hadwin, stated, and I'm quoting, "Those within the Restoration Movement who have written on the subject usually have assumed that at least some of the New Testament examples are binding. Most of the writing has sought to determine when examples are binding. In contrast, the New Testament seems to provide no basis for concluding that its examples are binding. It does not speak in terms of a pattern of examples. Neither churches nor individuals in the New Testament are presented as patterns to be imitated in specific detail." So I hope that the answer to this challenge will be presented in the lesson tonight. This thesis, however, finally led the writer to say, again I'm quoting, "The implication is that if examples have no authority in themselves to require imitation, then the example of Acts 20 and 7 has no authority to require the exclusive observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week," unquote. He also said, quote, "The other involves the plurality of elders in each congregation. Titus was commanded to appoint elders in every city, Titus 1 and 5. However, only an example exists of appointing elders in every church, Acts 14 and 23. The latter establishes the right to have a plurality of elders in every church, but this example alone would establish the necessity," unquote. So I believe that we can see that some of the most basic teachings of the New Testament have come under attack by this late thrust. Not long after I began to preach, I arranged a sermon from Brother N.B. Hardiman, patterned one or adapted one of his sermons, in which he asked the question, "How does the Bible teach? How does God's Word teach?" And he affirmed, of course, that the Bible taught in three ways: by command or by precept, I believe he said, by which he meant by a direct statement or express command, by approved example, and by necessary inference. With some modifications, which I believe will be apparent, I still believe that is true. Hadwin's study is wrong in its conclusions, but it does have some interesting information. For example, he shows that the view that the Bible teaches by example comes to us with the weight of antiquity, tracing expressions of the restoration plea as far back as 262 A.D. He shows that even John Calvin in 1537 proposed that the Lord's Supper ought to be dispensed every Lord's Day at least. Such was the practice of the Apostolic Church and ought to be ours. He also shows that two documents launching the Restoration Movement in America stress the importance of New Testament examples. In 1804, Barton Stone and others disbanded the Springfield Presbytery because, quote, they soon found that there was neither precept nor example in the New Testament for such confederacies, unquote. In 1809, Thomas Campbell wrote in his Declaration of Address, quote, nor ought anything to be admitted as of divine obligation in their church constitution and management, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by approved precedent. Alexander Campbell wrote, and I'm quoting, the apostles were commissioned by the Lord to teach the disciples to observe all things he had commanded them. Now we believe them to have been faithful to their master, and consequently he gave them to know his will. Whatever the disciples practiced in their meetings with the approbation of the apostles is equivalent to an apostolic command to us to do the same. To suppose the contrary is to make the half of the New Testament of non-effect. For it does not altogether consist of commands, but of approved precedents. Apostolic example is justly esteemed of equal authority with apostolic precedent. Unquote. He also continued, the order of worship they gave the churches was given them by their Lord, and their example is of the same force with a broad precept, unquote. However, it has been pointed out that Campbell himself departed from his own rule. In fact, it seems that he opposed those who saw patterns in the details of what the New Testament church did. Concerning cooperation, he wrote, and I'm quoting, there is too much squeamishness about the manner of cooperation. Some are looking for a model similar to that which Moses gave for building the tabernacle. These seem not to understand that this is as impossible as it would be incompatible with the genius of the gospel. A model for making types, paper, ink, and for printing the Bible might as rationally be expected as a model for the cooperation of churches, unquote. I submit tonight that it was the abandonment of this rule that brought about a wholesale apostasy of the disciples. In our own time, back in 1958, Brother J.D. Thomas wrote a book, We Be Brethren, which was purported to be the solution of brotherhood problems. Some of the things in the book may be helpful, but the main contribution seems to be what Brother Thomas very egotistically referred to as the standard authority diagram. The standard authority diagram. And it consists basically of an analysis of generics, specifics, and expedients. The required items in any authorized action are indicated by heavy black lines, and the optional items are indicated by wavy lines. Now I have one of these drawn up tonight so that we can look at the way that he approached this study. I'd like to have chart number one here. I believe that we can easily see the flaws in this chart. If you will look at this chart, you will see that he has up here as the generic or the general practice, worship. Over here as a required specific, RS, the Lord's Supper. In other words, that would be a specific to the generic worship. But he says this over here is an excluded specific. Whenever you have a required specific, whenever God specifies, that excludes. So it excludes the dance as an item of worship. By the same token, he says that the fruit of the vine would be a required specific to the Lord's Supper, whereas the excluded specific would be buttermilk. Of course, we can see that this would be a required specific to worship, but it would be the generic authority to the fruit of the vine. Now notice, Then below the wavy line, he has over here, as an optional expedient, one container, and here, as an optional expedient, individual containers. Now that looks very good just when you look at it, doesn't it? But I submit that this will not work in the first place. A container is required. You can't have the fruit of the vine without having a container. Therefore, it's not an optional expedient. We have to have one. So his thing does not work. Brother Roy Coggle, in looking at this, said, he puts the wavy line of distinction where it arbitrarily suits him, and in his use of examples, he arbitrarily designates one as binding and another as not binding, and expects the rest of us to accept his judgment in the matter. I believe that is a valid criticism. Now we'd like chart number 2, please. I believe when we look at this chart, we can see it as it actually is. On chart number 2, I have just put it down one more step. You see, we have the general or the generic pattern is worship, the required specific, the Lord's Supper. That works all right on the dance. As a required specific, however, we have this command, drink ye all of it. We can show by both command, by inference, by necessary inference, and by approved example, or by example, I should say, that one cup is demanded in the Lord's Supper. An excluded specific would be, drink ye all of them. It's excluded because of the fact that he said, drink ye all of it. Now, the required specific, fruit of the vine. Over here, the excluded specific, buttermilk. So below the wavy line, we put as a true optional expedient, cup with a handle or a cup without a handle. Size or shape or color, those are things that are expedients to us. All right. Now, in 1974, Brother Thomas wrote a sequel to the book, We Be Brethren, Heaven's Window, which to my way of thinking was no more help than the first, although I want to refer to some things that he said in that. Maybe it's just me, but I found both books wordy and obscure and really very difficult to see any point in. In 1975, Brother Thomas B. Warren, our great brotherhood PhD, wrote a book, When is an Example Binding, which I found to be somewhat helpful. Brother Warren prefers to call what has generally been termed examples as accounts of action. And I don't believe that is original with him, but I believe it is a valid point. And I believe that we have quit begging the question. A lot of the verbiage has been cleared away. When we clarify it, instead of saying an approved example, we just say an example. And quit talking about examples that are not approved. If they're not approved, they're not examples. They're simply accounts of action. Roy Deaver probably is the one who originated that when he asked the question, when is an example binding? This is the wrong question. If it is an example, it is binding. And if it's not binding, it is not an example. The question ought to be, when does the Bible count of an action constitute an example? And I believe we've come to the heart of the matter when we finally get to that. Now, my dictionary gives 5 definitions of the word example. Number 1, one or a portion taken to show the character or quality of all, a sample. Number 2, that which is to be followed or imitated, a pattern. Number 3, a precedent, model, or parallel case. Number 4, a warning case, especially a punishment inflicted to serve as a warning. Number 5, an instance illustrating a rule or precept as a problem to be solved. Now, perhaps all would agree that the last 4 definitions, for our purposes, are relevant to our study, and that the definitions all contain the element of essentiality. Something that must be observed, must be followed. That's the definition of an example. And I believe that this is also evident from the meanings of the Greek words, which are translated example. I want to just mention those words very briefly tonight. There are 6 words in the New Testament that are translated example, at least in some of the versions, both the American Standard and the King James. And the first one that I want to mention is the word digma. It is defined as a specimen of anything. Example, pattern, set forth as a warning. Jude 7. This is Thayer's definition. although this is not a model to be followed, it is a specimen of something to be avoided, namely the conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah. That reminds me of a man who was asked one time, what model is your car? And the man replied, this car ain't no model. It's a horrible example. Well, you know, I think in the same way, there are many things that are not models that we're to pattern after, but they're examples nonetheless to be avoided. Jude 7 mentions one. Then there's another word, upodigma. This word is defined as an example with a genitive of the thing to be imitated, James 5 and 10. Thus, we're to imitate, James says, the patience of the prophets who spoke to them in the name of the Lord. The third word is hupodeichnomy. The proper meaning is to show by placing under, in other words, before the eyes. This is rendered in the King James Version, I have showed you all things. In the American Standard Version, Paul is saying, in all things, I gave you an example, Acts 20 and 35. There's the word tupus, which this word has several meanings, but one definition is an example. It is used in the technical sense, that is, the pattern in conformity to which a thing must be made, as in Acts 7, 44, Hebrews 8 and 5. It is used also in an ethical sense, a dissuasive example, patterns of a warning, a plural of ruinous events which serve as admonitions or warnings to others. And we think, of course, of 1 Corinthians 10 and 6, in which the children of Israel are held up as an example. Also as an example to be imitated, of men worthy of imitation, Philippians 3, 17. Then there's the fifth word, upogrammos. This word is defined as a writing copy, and it concerns the conduct of Jesus, an example set before one, 1 Peter 2 and 21. The last word, paradigmatizo. This word means to set forth as an example, or make an example of, or in a bad sense, to expose to public disgrace, as in the case of Mary in Matthew 1:19. Now, I've gone into all of this to show that it must be clear that the example or the idea of exemplary conduct is taught in the New Testament. That an example is something that must be imitated or avoided, as the case may be. I think that Warren's book is helpful, as I said a moment ago, because it stresses the inductive method of studying the Bible, interpreting the Scriptures. And incidentally, don't let anybody tell you that we don't interpret the Scriptures. We do interpret the Scriptures. Because, you know, there are no commands in the Bible. Somebody says, well, only thing that's binding on me is the commands. But you know, there are no commands addressed specifically to me, Johnny Elmore. There are no explicit commands to me in the New Testament. Therefore, all I can do is to get the teaching of the Bible implicitly, by inference. Even the Great Commission that some want to hold up was addressed directly to the apostles. And the only way I know that it is bound on me is to infer that from the teaching of the Scriptures that it is. Now, we are responsible, friends, for what is implicitly taught in the Word of God. And I like the statement of Robert Camp, who wrote, quote, the reason I'm bound by God's Word is not that I read it, but that He wrote it. The reason I'm bound by those things implicit in His Word is not that I inferred it, but that He implied it. So you see, God has to imply it before I can infer it. And it's only by inference that we can gain the teaching of the Scriptures. And I'm reminded of what the farm boy said when he was asked the difference between agriculture and farming. He said, well, agriculture is something like farming, only farming is actually doing it. So, you know, hermeneutics is something like interpreting the Scriptures, only interpreting the Scriptures is really getting God's message. And this is what we're talking about in the study of this question tonight, is interpreting the Scriptures, the subject of hermeneutics. Now, Warren's basic thesis in his book is that in order to decide accurately whether a given Bible instruction, and this includes statements, commands, questions, accounts of actions, or whatever, the way to decide whether that's binding on men living today is to carefully analyze the specific statement, taking into account such things as word meanings and syntax, carefully weigh the evidence in both the immediate and the remote context, in other words, in the total context, and then draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. You see, essentially, what is advocated in his book, and I believe this is what it is, this is really where it all comes down to, what is advocated is simply good, sound hermeneutics based upon the scripture and the evidence. Now, apparently, for these brethren, however, it is very hard to be objective, strictly objective. And I found that both Warren and Thomas were not always strictly objective. In fact, it appears that Thomas' main purpose in writing We Be Brethren was to defend the cooperational and institutional schemes of institutional churches. And Warren fell into the same trap. Warren classed the pattern of cooperation found in the New Testament as something that was optional and permanent. On 2 Corinthians 11 and 8, where the Apostle Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Warren says, and I'm quoting now, the details of this sending are not given in the scriptures. It is not made clear whether, one, the sending churches sent the wages directly to Paul, that is, without his first going to the church at Corinth and then that church giving it to Paul, or two, the sending churches sent Paul's wages to the church in Corinth so that the church there in Corinth could then give the wages to Paul. Since the scriptures have not bound one way of sending the wages to a preacher by cooperating churches, in other words, whether directly to the preacher or indirectly by way of the receiving church, it is sinful for any man to try to bind either of these ways to the exclusion of the other. Man must not bind where God is not bound. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, unquote. Now this statement, friends, is contradictory to Warren's own rule of drawing only conclusions warranted by the evidence. Let me say there is absolutely no evidence of any church sending to the treasury of another church to be used to support preachers. In fact, this passage plainly teaches the opposite. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Goodspeed renders this so clear that we can't misunderstand. Quote, I robbed other churches, letting them pay me so that I could work for you. And when I was with you and wanted money, I did not burden any of you, for when the brothers came from Macedonia, they supplied what I needed. Away goes his argument on cooperation. But I do want to give tonight some practical rules, or maybe I should just call them tests, for determining when an example is binding. I hope they will be practical. Now, some of these may be so obvious that you'll wonder why I bothered to mention it, because they are so obvious that many of them are taken for granted by all. Now, most of these are embraced in the book by Roy E. Cogdell, Walking by Faith, which I believe is a good book, although I tried to rephrase them so as to leave out the jargon. Jargon sometimes confuses rather than elucidates, and so I've tried to just leave out all of the jargon involved and just state the rule as simply as I know how. And I'm almost tempted to do on examples, as one Supreme Court justice did, who just died the other day. They were telling about his being on the stand and trying to determine whether something was pornography or not. And they asked him what his rule was, and his rule was, I know it when I see it. And you know, that's sort of the way I am about an example. I may not be able to give you all of the ins and outs, but I know it when I see it, and I think most of us feel like that we do. Clinton Lockhart gave a good rule in his book on interpretation. He said, and I'm quoting, every communication of thought, human and divine, given in the language of men, is subject to the ordinary rules of interpretation. I believe that's right, friends. I don't believe there's any special rule when it comes to an example. I believe it's subject to the same rules that we use to determine whether statements or commands or questions are binding upon me. That means the rules for determining whether accounts of action are binding are the same as for commands or necessary inferences. Therefore, we could say that we do have a binding example when the approved actions of any church reveal God's will. Now, I promised to mention some negative tests, so I'm ready for chart number 3 here. Now, I'm reluctant to call these rules, so I refer to them as tests. The essential or binding nature of examples, and I'd like you just to register on you, the binding nature of examples is not established by a single test. No one ever said one test alone would determine the binding power of an example or account of action, but by a process of elimination. This is what I want to propose tonight. The first rule, as we look, an account of action, this is what I'm choosing to refer to instead of an example every time, because as we pointed out, it's sort of actually just a way of talking around when we say is an example binding. An example is always binding. But an account of action is not binding when uniformity or constancy of action is absent. Positively stated, this would mean that when there is only one example of a practice, or when in every occurrence the practice was the same, unless some other passage of Scripture can be produced authorizing another practice or showing the same thing was practiced in another way under the same circumstances, then that example should be followed. If uniformity does not exist, then the optional character of an account of action is established. Now let's make an application of that. Every person who was converted in the New Testament believed and was baptized without delay. The uniformity of such conversions shows that faith and baptism are essential to conversion. Now, if we could find one case in which the person was saved by faith only or was saved by going to the mourner's bench, then we would not have uniformity. But then there's another example. The early church observed the communion only on the first day of the week. If this establishes the right of the church to observe it on the first day of the week, then it also establishes that it can be observed only on the first day of the week due to the fact that there is no evidence of its being observed any other day. You see, if we could find one case in which the early church observed it on the other day, then we would not have uniformity. Some have brought up another one, kneeling in prayer. Hadwin in his book mentions this. He points out that in the New Testament, Christians are described as praying while kneeling only, rather than standing. However, I'd like to point out tonight that other exemplary characters prayed in other postures. Jesus evidently prayed while sitting. We learn from Matthew 26, 20 and verse 26. He prayed after falling on his face, Matthew 26 and verse 39. The publican who stood while praying was pronounced justified by Jesus in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, the test, constancy of action or uniformity, is lacking. Other actions, such as meeting in an upper room for the communion, the burial of the dead by young men, praying at the ninth hour, selling all possessions, distributing to the needy, are negated by other considerations, which we will mention. Well, now let's look at rule number 2. An account of action is not binding if it is construed in such a way as to violate an expressed and established principle. By that we mean that it must not conflict with other clear statements, commands, examples, necessary inferences. It is certain the Holy Spirit didn't teach one thing by command and then teach by example or necessary inference, something entirely contradictory. All right, let's look at an example of this. The communion on the first day of the week only. We use Acts 20 and 7 to establish the time for the communion. Now, let me say this. We don't have any command in the New Testament for us to meet on the first day of the week. Therefore, Hadwin is right. If we rule out examples, away goes the first day of the week as an exclusive time of worship. We have a clear statement, however, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26 to the effect that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. Now, often, of course, is a relative term. To some, it might mean once a week. To others, it might mean once a month. To others, once a year. If we had no more information, we would always be in doubt. But Acts 20 and 7 tells us how often upon the first day of the week. This example of how often does not militate against any express statement, but rather complements the one that we have. Combined with that information, we learn that there was a set time of assembly. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, upon the first day of every week. The disciples were not to forsake it. Hebrews 10 and 25. This assembly was connected with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 and 20. This is evidence that here we have an example revealing how often. Acts 20 and 7 even shows that this customary assembly is for the very purpose of breaking bread. There is no conflict with any other statement, necessary inference, or example. But now some think that they've made a touchdown, a home run too, when they refer to the upper room. The upper room argument. It's argued that we have uniformity because the meeting of Acts 20 and 7 was in an upper room, Acts 20 and 8. It was on the third story, Acts 20 and 9. And at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the place of meeting was in an upper room, Mark 14 and 15. However, assembling in an upper room is not an exclusive example. For we read of brethren assembling in a private home, Acts 12 and 12, by the riverside, Acts 16 and 13, in a public hall, Acts 19 and 9. But even if no variation could be shown, it is not harmonious with other precepts. In John 4, 21 through 24, Jesus positively rules out any one place or locale for worship as being over another. Any place where one can worship, Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, fails the requirements of this passage. Any place where two or three, Matthew 18 and 20, can be gathered in the name of Christ will fulfill the requirements of place. Consequently, the general law of worship forbids any particular place to the exclusion of others. Moreover, 1 Corinthians 11 and 20 reveals the fact of an assembly. No assembling together could exist without an appointed place. But since the Lord did not appoint a place, and since the general law for worship was denies that there would be a divinely designated place, then we can only conclude that the upper room is a circumstance, just an incidental, an account of action, which is not binding on all Christians for all time. That also violates another rule that if I can think of it, I will mention. But then a third example, selling all possessions and distributing to the needy. I've met some Christians who felt like if we were truly Christians, we wouldn't own anything. We would sell all of our possessions and distribute to the needy. This has been suggested as an example, the Jerusalem church. But as an example, to be binding, it would violate an express principle stated in Acts 5 and 4, where Peter said to Ananias, "While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Because it would violate this clearly expressed principle of ownership, it must not be construed as binding. But then let's notice the third test. That is, no account of action is binding which is not susceptible of universal application. That just simply means that everything taught in the New Testament which is applicable to men today must be within the realm of possibility. You see, God is no respecter of persons. What he requires of you, he requires of me. What he requires of the person over in India, he requires of me tonight. This test alone eliminates the features of the gospel, which were local and confined to the miraculous age. The gospel, with its requirements and blessings, is for all people in all the world, for all time. For example, what about baptism in water for the remission of sins? Surely, this demonstrates that which is of universal application. Enough water is everywhere that there is life. Where there is not enough water to baptize, men cannot live. So this is susceptible to universal acceptance and obedience. But then what about the communion on the first day of the week? As we know, the elements of the communion are such that they're accessible to all men in every part of the habitable world. Let's look at test number 4. Incidentally, I meant to mention in this connection the upper room. Someone has pointed out that if it requires an upper room, this would discommode and handicap, for example, the Eskimos. It would be a little bit difficult, I would think, to have a 3-story igloo, and perhaps it would discommode some of the African brethren to have 3-story dwellings. We can see that this was something that was a circumstance, an incidental, and not something, an account of action that is an example to us. Number 4, no account of action is binding when choice is involved. No account of action is binding unless it is relevant, material, or essential. For example, when we look at baptism, we see immediately that no choice is involved in the action of baptism as to whether we'll be immersed or sprinkled, since only immersion is authorized. There is a choice involved, however, in the place of baptism, since the action, design, results will be the same, whether it's in a tank out here in a pond somewhere, or whether it's in a baptistry or out in a river. The action is bound, immersion, but the place is not. What about the communion? There's no choice in the elements of the communion, since the elements are taught by command, by example, by necessary entrance. Therefore, it's essential that one unleavened loaf of bread, one cup containing the fruit of the vine are used, since anything else could not constitute obedience to the command to commune with the body and blood of the Lord. Now there's a choice in the place of worship. The outcome is the same, whether we worship in a rented hall or whether we worship in our own building, whether it's in a 1-story house, a rented room on the 3rd floor, the outcome of our worship will be the same, so long as it is in spirit and in truth. Elders, congregation, have no choice about whether they shall have elders or not. Now I'm talking about biblically a choice. Contrary to what some believe and teach, it's very material whether the church has elders. I've stated that every congregation in existence in America tonight is in one of 4 categories. It can be scripturally unorganized. And I believe this is shown by Hebrews 5:12. That the time element is involved in developing leadership. The congregation has no choice in that. But then it can be unscripturally unorganized. By that, I mean, I should say, unscripturally organized. It can have offices and organization that is unscriptural. This is not an option. It can be scripturally organized, however. This is not a choice, because I believe that where there are men qualified, we must put them in. I don't believe the congregation has a choice. But then, any congregation, it can be unscripturally, unorganized. This is not a choice. Any congregation which has men qualified and does not appoint those men is in violation of the teaching of the Scripture. Therefore, the example of Acts 14:23, the only one that we have, is important. It's relevant, it's material, it's essential, it's binding upon men today. Do congregations have a choice about how to cooperate? Can one congregation act as a central treasury and undertake a work which is too large for it to do? It is argued by J.D. Thomas that since cooperation itself is optional and congregations have a choice as to whether to cooperate or not cooperate, then we have latitude to choose any method of cooperation. Roy Cockle showed that Thomas differed with his own brethren. But Diane Woods argued that cooperation is absolutely necessary to fulfilling the Great Commission, and that one church could not do its duty and meet its obligation without cooperation. So those brethren need to get together on that. I believe cooperation is essential. I believe that we must do it in the Bible way. But then let's look at 5. An account of action is not an example unless it exemplifies what it is an example of. Now that may seem trite and almost calculated to stultify someone's intelligence, but we have all undoubtedly heard examples proposed that do not meet the test of competence. For example, household baptism. It has been argued that the references to household baptisms are examples of infant baptism. How do they know that? Well, they infer it, don't they? They infer that maybe that those households back there had infants in them. And although it might be a reasonable inference, it's not a necessary inference, because there are many households which don't have infants. On the block where I live in Ardmore, there are 10 homes on our side of the street, and not a one of them contains an infant. The accounts of household baptism in the New Testament are not competent to prove infant baptism. What about daily communion? Some have claimed that Acts 2:46 constitutes authority for taking of the Lord's Supper on some other day than the first day of the week, that is, daily. The claim is made that this is an example of communion being eaten every day of the week. But unless the expression daily, as it is used there, can be shown to modify that second phrase, breaking bread from house to house, in such a way as to demand that the action of the second expression occurs every day, and unless they can show that breaking of bread refers to the communion and not to anything else, there is no example at all. It fails the competency text. But then let's look at 6. No account of action is binding in statements that apply to particular circumstances. You do have chart 4 up there. All right. No account of action is binding in statements that apply to particular circumstances. Miracles and signs. The early disciples revealed and confirmed the word by miraculous power, but such is not binding on men today. The reason is not because God has any less power, but that his purposes for performing miracles through men have ceased. Let's look at some of these things that accompanied the apostolic age. For example, not preaching to the Gentiles. From Acts 2 through Acts 9, the gospel was not preached to the Gentiles. Acts 10 and 11 show that that miracles had to occur before the early Christians understood the truth on this matter. Now, it would be sinful for any child of God to refuse to preach the gospel to any race because of this early action. Jewish customs. Some of the involvement of early Christians in Jewish customs, such as vows and purification, was corrected by the teaching of the apostle in Ephesians and Hebrews. Therefore, are not examples to men today. Some of the things written concerning marriage by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 were in view of the present distress and therefore limited in application. The community of goods that we mentioned long ago practiced in the city of Jerusalem was because of an emergency situation. To contend that this action is binding in all cases is to be guilty of extending the example beyond its legitimate province. Burial of the dead by young men. I promised to deal with this. Who could deny that we have a special situation in Acts 5? Maybe this would be applicable when men start falling dead because of lying. There are many incidental circumstances which do not reflect God's will. How much time do I have?
Well, whenever you get through, I guess.
All right. I want to mention one more, and then I'll go ahead and quit. Modes of travel, local customs, such as foot washing, praying at the ninth hour, Paul's occupation as tent maker, other things could not be bound as God's will today. And over 100 years ago, Brother L.B. Wilkes, who was an editor of Apostolic Times, along with J.L. McGarvey, Moses Lard, debated the Methodist preacher Jacob Ditzler several times, wrote of the early Christians, listen to this because I believe this is very important, quote, They doubtless did many things with the divine approbation which were right and were made necessary by the circumstances that surrounded them, which are not required of us. But all their conduct that grew out of the circumstance of their discipleship and that was not local and temporary in its nature, having the approbation of God, is evidently law to us. Now I want to mention the last rule or test tonight. Any action or attitude not authorized in the New Testament by precept, example, or necessary inference is excluded. You see, on the day of Pentecost, or shortly thereafter it was, Peter said in Acts 3 and 22 of Jesus, "Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, "You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus," in 1 Timothy 4 and 8. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Now to go beyond, John said, is to have not God. 2 John 9. I'm through.